If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles is the 13th book in the Old Testament. It is one of the 12 historical books in the Old Testament. We'll be reading 1 Chronicles 10. We'll begin at verse 13 and go through Chapter 11, verse 16. This summary is unique to 1 Chronicles and provides the proper transition from Saul's kingship to David's reign. Though Saul killed himself, we can find that in verse 4 of chapter 10, Saul's demise is seen to be the result of divine judgment. Saul died because he had been unfaithful to the Lord by failing to keep the command and to seek guidance from God. Saul's consultation with the medium at Endor, which was strictly forbidden, we can find that in Deuteronomy 18, was a climax of his failures. You can read more about that in 1 Samuel 28. God took responsibility for Saul's death, which was fully deserved, for consulting a medium, an activity punishable by death. And we can find that in Deuteronomy 17. This demonstrates that human behavior is under the ultimate control of God, who achieves his purpose through the actions of people. We'll begin at 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is, Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You will not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said, "Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up, so he became chief. And David lived in a stronghold, therefore it was called the City of David. And he built the city all around from the Millo in complete circuit, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is an account of David's mighty men. Jashobeam, a Hachmonite, was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He was with David at Pass Damon, when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines. And the Lord saved them by a great victory. 3 of the 30 men went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam when the army of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, going to verse 15. Matthew 6, 5 through 15. Prayers are not to be merely recited, nor are our words to be repeated thoughtlessly, or as if they were automatic formulas. The Lord's Prayer is a model, not merely a liturgy. It is notable for its brevity, simplicity, and comprehensiveness. Virtually the same prayer was given as a model on two separate occasions. First, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is this one, and in response to a direct question by one of his disciples in Luke chapter 11. Of the 6 petitions listed here, 3 are directed to God and 3 toward human needs. All prayer, first of all, willingly submits to God's purposes, plans, and glories. Rabbis often compose prayers for their disciples to recite. Having seen Jesus pray many times, they knew of his love for prayer, and they knew prayer was not just the reciting of words. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. This is the word of the Lord, and this is Jesus speaking. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen.
Brethren, if you have your Bibles this morning, please open them to Psalm 57. That will be our text for this morning. Last Lord's Day, we considered Psalm 56, which began a kind of mini-series of psalms within Book 2 of the Psalter. Each of these psalms has a superscript that is almost identical in structure. Each of the superscripts in this section begins with the phrase, "To the choir master." It's followed by what appears to be the tune that the psalm is to be sung to. Then the superscript tells us that they are mictums of David. And then lastly, all the superscripts in this section, except for the middle one, gives us a historical setting for the psalm's composition. Now, Psalm 56 was composed when David had left the city of Nob and he had fled to Gath looking for refuge, and the Philistines did not receive him kindly. They seized him. They brought him to Achish. David decided to play the madman, to act like he was insane. That seemed to work, and Achish, the king of Gath, said, I've got enough madmen in my kingdom. Just go ahead and toss David out. That was the context for Psalm 56. The setting of Psalm 57, to which we turn this morning, is the very next event in the biblical story. Now, the message of Psalm 56 was that natural fear is normal, but that we should not let natural fear attain an undue ascendancy, is the phrase that Calvin used. We shouldn't let natural fear take over. We shouldn't let a natural fear control us, but rather we should let it lead us to God through his word. Now, in the providence of God, several of our families over the past week had opportunity to put the message of Psalm 56 into practice. Now, we had a number of health crises within the church, and some that I'm not even aware of, right? And so there was ample opportunity to put the message of Psalm 56 into practice, to take that natural fear that we have when there's a health crisis or a financial crisis, and let that lead us to God through his word. God's word is always relevant. Now, just as the historical setting of our psalm this morning is complementary to that of Psalm 56, its message is complementary as well. And so I want to read through the text this morning, but before I do, I want to, as I did last week, give you an outline and talk about that for a minute. So there was an extra handout on the podiums in the back. If you grab that, it's got the outline for Psalm 57. When we looked at Psalm 56, I pointed out that there's a characteristic or a device of Hebrew poetry called chiasm or inverted parallelism. And I mentioned last week it's easier to visualize than it is to talk through, so I've printed it out for you. And you can see the ABC refrain structure and then the inverted parallelism of CBA and then the refrain. So if you're looking at the outline of verse 1, you have David's prayer for deliverance, and that corresponds to verses 9 and 10, David's praise for deliverance. B, there is God's faithfulness, verses 2 and 3, which corresponds to David's faithfulness in verses 7 and 8. C is David's enemies in verse 4, and then again, David's enemies in verse 6. And then verses 5 and 11 are refrains. And so you essentially have two stanzas in this psalm, verses 1 through 5 and then verses 6 through 11. And each of these stanzas ends with a refrain. Thankfully, the Scottish Psalter, when they set this to a tune that we could actually sing, they retained that. That refrain is in there twice. And so that's the outline we're going to follow. There's some scripture references below that I will call your attention to later on. But let's work our way through the text. Let me read through it and ask God to bless the preaching this morning. Psalm 57, beginning with the superscript. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge, in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me, Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let's pray. Our almighty and sovereign God, we gather before you this morning as your people. We gather to hear you speak through your word. And we praise you that you have given your word to us, that you have brought David through these trials and you have spoken through him in the words of the psalm. We thank you for its preservation down through the ages to us, for having it in a language that we can read and understand. Father, as we consider this psalm from David this morning, as we consider his experiences with you, Father, we pray that you would give us an understanding of it, that you would help us to see ourselves in him, but more importantly, to see the foreshadows of Christ that are in David, to see how he exemplified the life of your true Son, Jesus Christ. Help us now as we consider your word to revere it, to praise it, and to apply it in obedience to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 57 was composed by David for the choir master or the chief musician so that it could be sung by the worshiping community of God's people. I mention that fact almost every time we hit to the choir master. And I really want to pause here for just a moment and make the point that a lot of these psalms come out of David's personal experiences. But David's personal experiences are never just about David. Right? God is doing something bigger than just David. Right? And sometimes that's true in our own lives. Sometimes we have circumstances, but often those circumstances are about more than just us. Right? And so we should never miss the fact that though these are personal experiences that David has, though there are individual experiences that he had, God was using those to teach you and I lessons today. So it's to the choir master, and then we're told that it's according to Do Not Destroy. Now that appears to be the tune that this is to be sung to. It doesn't sound like a particular joyful tune, but we can't be certain of that fact. That is the case with the word miktam as well. We considered that word last week. There are six miktams in the Psalter. Psalm 16 is the first one, and then the other five are here in this little mini section, Psalms 56 through 60. We don't exactly know what the word miktam means. It's not even a translation of the Hebrew. It's just a transliteration, which means they took the Hebrew word and they just spelled it phonetically in English. That was their best attempt. On the meaning of miktam and the meaning of do not destroy, Calvin notes the following. He says, we are left entirely to conjecture as to the meaning of the word miktam. An equal uncertainty prevails among interpreters regarding the reason of the inscription given to the psalm Al-Tasheth. The Geneva just transliterates do not destroy as well. Some are of the opinion that this formed the commencement of a song well known at the time. Others take it to be an expression uttered by David in the desperate exigency to which he was reduced. O God, do not destroy me. Others conceive that the word is inscribed upon the psalm in praise of the high principle shown by David when he prevented Abishai from slaying Saul, and are confirmed in their opinion by the fact that this is the very expression with which the inspired historian represents him as having used in 1 Samuel 26:9. So Calvin says, some people think this is the command that David gave to Abishai not to kill Saul because it's the exact same words. But, Calvin goes on, as the prayers which follow must have been offered up before he gave any such injunction to Abishai, this explanation is not satisfactory. And we are left to adopt one or the other of the two former suppositions. Either that the psalm was composed to the air of some song generally known at the time, or that the word expresses a brief prayer which David notes down as having been uttered in memorable circumstances and in circumstances of great danger. So, do not destroy is either the tune that was popular in the day, or a tune that was popular in the day, or it's a short prayer. We can't be more decisive than that. Interestingly, the next two psalms are to the exact same tune, which is interesting to me. We have a number of hymns in our hymnal. They're sung to the exact same tunes. That was true of Israel in their day as well. So it's to the tune of Do Not Destroy. Lastly, in the superscript, we see the historical setting. This psalm was composed when David fled from Saul in the cave. And that leads us to 1 Samuel chapter 21. You don't need to turn there. When we were considering Psalm 56 last week, we spent quite a bit of time looking at 1 Samuel 21. And we saw that David had fled from Saul. He had gone to Nob to seek assistance from Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech gave him some food, some rations, and he gave him the sword of Goliath. And then from there, David goes to Gath, which is one of the chief cities of the Philistines. He shows up there with Goliath's sword. Couldn't have been a good thing. The Philistines seize him. They take him to Achish. Achish is probably going to have him put to death. So David plays the madman. Achish decides, I don't need more madmen. Just let him go. And then we're told in 1 Samuel 22, which is right after David is let go, it says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. That's when he wrote this psalm. Now, when he's at the cave of Adullam, we're told that his brothers and all his father's house heard it. They went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Seems like a great bunch of guys, right? Everyone who is in distress, everyone who is bitter in soul, everyone who is in debt, right? Well, who else is going to follow David at this point? Right? I mean, he's on the run from the lawful authorities. The last person that really gave him any assistance was Ahimelech, and Ahimelech and his entire city gets put to death for it. Right? There aren't going to be a whole lot of people jumping at the chance to join David's merry men. So he goes to the cave of Adullam. It's out in the wilderness. And David begins to amass a fighting force to himself of about 400 men. Now that cave seems to be a natural stronghold. Right? We're told in the passage that Brother Walt read earlier that David actually made a stronghold there after the death of Saul. Right? So it seems to have been a natural defensive position that David often used. So that's when this psalm was composed, when David is hiding in this cave in the wilderness. Now, we don't know if he composed the psalm when he first got to the cave before anybody else showed up, or if he composes it a little later. Either way, outwardly, David's in a pretty bad place. David is on the run from Saul. He's not going to get any help from the Philistines. He's out in the middle of the wilderness in a cave. Where else is there for David to turn? Well, as we will see, David turns to the only refuge left to him. He turns to his faithful covenant-keeping Lord. And so the first stanza, going from verses 1 through 5, opens, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." David begins by asking God to be merciful to him. Now, the word mercy here is actually the same word that's translated gracious in Psalm 56. So depending on what translation you have, if you have the NASB or some other translations, it might be gracious here in this psalm as well. It's the exact same word, and both translations are legitimate. We're speaking about the mercy and the grace, the divine favor of God, right? The unmerited favor of God. And both convey the sense that David understood that he wasn't owed anything by God. David, when he approaches God, does not assume that God has to give him what he asked for. So David begins in both Psalm 56 and Psalm 57 by, "Be gracious to me, be merciful to me, show me unmerited favor." And so he cries out to God for mercy, and he acknowledges that he has taken refuge in God himself. He says that he has taken shelter under the shadow of God's wings. Now, he may have in mind the winged cherubim that sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Right? The Ark of the Covenant, the seat of God inside the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. There's two cherubim with outstretched wings that sit upon that. And so he may have that in mind, or he may be thinking of the message the Lord spoke through Moses after the Exodus, when he told the people that the Lord had borne them on eagle's wings. Right? Either way, he's saying, I'm taking refuge, I'm taking safety and shelter under Almighty God. And David says that he is going to take refuge under God's wings until the storms pass by. The storm of Saul's wrath was raging against David, but he was safe under the Lord's protection. Now notice in Psalm 56, David was in distress. He called out to God, looking for deliverance. By the time we get to Psalm 57, he still hasn't been delivered. Now, some in our congregation had some trials this week that have passed, and others had trials that have only begun. David can relate in both scenarios. David here is still in the midst of the storm, and he's crying out to God for mercy, and he's seeking refuge in God Almighty. The Lord is not only capable of sheltering men and women, he's also desirous to do so as well. Jesus Christ, speaking in Matthew chapter 23, laments. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Right? The Lord is desirous to bring people under the protection of his wings. The question is, are you willing to seek refuge in him? David moves on to reflect on his faithful God in verses 2 and 3. David sought refuge in God, and he knew God to be faithful and to provide. He says, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me, Selah." David cries out to the God who is above everything. He is the Most High God. But as Derek Kidner notes, God's exaltation as Most High does not make him remote, only unhampered in sending help, a fact which the opening of the Lord's Prayer also brings to mind. When we think of God Most High, we should not think of him in the sense of Most High and being distant from us. Rather, he is unhampered in giving us aid in any situation. Just as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven," right? It's not in heaven in the sense that he's distant from us, but that he's ruling over all and is therefore capable of helping in any situation. He is the God who fulfills all of his purposes for David. Everything that God has promised to him will come to pass, and it doesn't matter what the present circumstances look like. The Lord will send help to David from heaven to deliver him, and David is confident that God will deal with those that are seeking his life. And he pauses on that point just for a moment with the word Selah, and then he reiterates God's faithfulness. "God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness," says David. Now, David anticipates a salvation from heaven that is yet future. But brethren, we look back to that salvation that has come from heaven. God sent out his steadfast love and faithfulness in the fullness of time by sending his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He took on flesh, he dwelt among mankind, and then was hung on a tree to procure the ultimate deliverance for his people. And that same Jesus will come again to put to shame all of those that trample upon his saints. And so, having cried out to God for mercy and recounted God's faithfulness, David then identifies the cause of his current distress. "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." David says that his soul is in the midst of lions and fiery beasts. Now, he doesn't mean this literally, and the parallel phrase makes that clear. He's talking about the children of men. He's talking about evil people who use their speech to attack him. And words can be just as deadly as fiery beasts and lions. We sometimes downplay the power that speech has, but we've seen this a number of times in the Psalms. Some of David's most powerful enemies were those that were simply speaking against him. They're like spears and arrows and swords. But David does not think long about his enemies before his mind turns to more sublime thoughts. In verse 5, we have the first of two refrains that are really the focal point of this psalm. Verse 5 says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is a prayer that God would be exalted over all things, above the heavens and over all the earth. Now, we have to pause here for a moment and ask, why would David make such a request? Why would David ask for God to be exalted over all things? Hasn't he already established that God is most high? Isn't God already over all things? Isn't he already over all the earth and the heavens? Why not rather state this as a fact instead of a petition? Why not say, you are exalted above the heavens? Well, the church father Augustine has an interesting answer to this question. Commenting on this passage, he says, to whom was it said, be exalted above the heavens, O God? Who was being spoken to? It would not be said to God the Father, would it? Be exalted, seeing that he has never been brought low. No, you are exalted. You who are enclosed in your mother's womb, you who are made in her womb whom you had made, you who lay in the manger, you suckled at the breast as a baby according to the very nature of flesh, you holding up the world and being held by your mother, you the baby acknowledged by Simeon the old man and praised as great, you seen by the widow Anna being suckled and acknowledged as almighty, you who were hungry for our sakes, thirsty for our sakes, tired along the road for our sakes. Did you ever hear of bread being hungry? A fountain being thirsty? A road being tired? You who endured all these things on our account, you who went to sleep and yet you slumber not, watching over Israel. You, finally, whom Judas sold, whom the Jews bought and did not gain possession of, you, arrested, bound, scourged, crowned with thorns, hung on the tree, pierced with a lance, you dead, you buried, be exalted above the heavens, O God. So Augustine says that David is speaking this prayer specifically about the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Now, I'm not sure we can be quite as dogmatic about that, but it is certainly an interesting thought. And whenever we think of God in his unity, we should always think of God in his Trinity. Right? We should always think of the triune God, and when we think of the triune God, we should think of the unity of God as well. I think it more likely that what David has in mind is not that God would be exalted ontologically, not that God needs to be exalted, right? He is exalted in that sense, but rather I think David is praying that God would be exalted experientially in the world, that he would be worshipped and glorified throughout all the world. It is true that God is over all things. God is the supreme authority over all the heavens and all the earth. But he is not worshipped as that authority now. And so I think that's what David is really praying. He's saying, I want you to be exalted the way you are exalted. Right? I want you to be glorified over all the earth. It is David's desire that all come to the knowledge of the gracious and merciful God Most High. And in that, we can certainly echo this refrain as a petition regarding all three persons of the Trinity. And so that's the first stanza. And we move into the second in verse 6. As David considered his enemies in verse 4, he returns to that subject in verse 6. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. David describes his enemies as having plotted and schemed against him for his destruction. And their efforts were not completely unsuccessful. As David acknowledges, his soul was bowed down. He was in distress because of their plotting and scheming. He was in anguish because of them. But David says, into the very pit that they had dug for him, they themselves have fallen. Just as Haman builds a gallows for Mordecai, Haman himself swings from those gallows. David pauses here with the word Selah, just as he did in verse 3. In both of these verses, David noted the destruction that was to come upon his enemies. We should understand that David is seeking the destruction of his enemies, but he doesn't take undue pleasure in it. Right? When he thinks about the destruction of the wicked, it brings him to pause for a moment. Right? It's not something that we should glory in, that our enemies will be destroyed, though they certainly will be. Right? And the destruction of our enemies, in a sense, will be part of our salvation, but it's not something we should take pleasure in a fleshly sense. And so David comes to a pause after considering that. It's a point of sober reflection for David. And after having reflected on that, he then turns to his own faithfulness in verses 7 and 8. He says, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast." David declares that he will remain faithful to the Lord during this trial. And these two verses complement verses 2 and 3 of the first stanza. In the first stanza, David called attention to God's faithfulness, whereas here he calls attention to his own, and the order is important. It's important that David began with God's faithfulness before he asserted his own. David is steadfast in heart because God is steadfast and faithful to him. And even this is a gracious and merciful gift from God Most High. And note that God's steadfastness was not inactive in verses 2 and 3. It was to bring salvation from heaven and shame upon David's enemies. And here in verses 7 and 8, David's steadfastness is also active. He says, "I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn." David declares that he will sing and make melody to the Lord. And you can feel his excitement and his joy in verse 8 when he says, "Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn." The glory that David speaks of here is not God's glory. I think in the Scottish Psalter, it translates it, "Awake my soul," right? He's speaking to himself, saying, "Awake my talents, my energies, so that I might praise him with the harp and lyre, so that I might wake the very dawn with my praise." He's commanding himself to be roused to praise, to exert all of his energies, all of his talents, to praise the greatness of Jehovah. And so intense will David's praise be that he says he will awaken the very dawn. Now remember, David is still in the cave. Deliverance hasn't come yet. Right? David is still in the cave, in the wilderness, on the run from Saul. His life is still in danger, and yet he stirs himself up to praise. And not a praise like Eeyore. Right? I mean, maybe he's familiar with Winnie the Pooh. You know who Eeyore is. It's not, "I'm just so full of the joy of the Lord," No, David is exuberant in his praise, and yet he's in the midst of the trial at the same time. Right? We shouldn't miss that. God's faithfulness to David allows him to praise in the midst of the storm as if the deliverance has already come. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning with Zerubbabel, and we looked at Hebrews chapter 11. We looked at those that had received promises yet did not attain to those promises in this life, yet looked forward to the promise as having already been completed. And that's what David's doing here in the cave of Adullam. He can praise in the dark night as if the dawn of day has already shone. And this leads him to praise his deliverance in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, he says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. David vows to give thanks and sing praise, not merely within Israel, but among the nations. Right? This is not going to be a tribal celebration in a small part of the world. David is looking for a global celebration of God's deliverance. Now, we've seen this sentiment before in the Psalms, and it's worth observing again. The worship of God was never intended to be restricted to a single nation. It was never meant to be restricted to the Israelites. God has always had a plan for the redemption of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, the Jews sometimes missed this point and thought of themselves as better than the rest. They thought they were God's chosen people, and who cares about the rest? Right? But that was not God's plan. They didn't learn that from God's word. Right? And that's not David's heart here. David wants all of the nations to worship Almighty God. God had chosen them, yes. They were special because he had chosen them. But his choosing them was from the start for the purpose of bringing salvation to all the world. And David understands that. And so in verse 10, David again returns to the source of his steadfastness and joy, the character of God. He says, "For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." David is steadfast because the covenant love of his God is steadfast. God's steadfast love reaches to the heavens, and his faithfulness extends to the clouds. Psalms like this ought to dismiss any notion that some have of God described in the Old Testament being a harsh and cruel God. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. He's always been a God of love, and he's always been a God of justice. David comes to him. He seeks shelter under the wings of Almighty God. He finds that shelter because God is faithful and God is merciful. And so, having resolved to praise God and having once again considered God's faithfulness, David closes the psalm with a refrain from verse 5 once more. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." David once again models for us how to deal with adversity and desperate situations. In the first stanza, David began by humbly asking God to be gracious and to be merciful to him. None of us is owed anything from the Lord. David reflected upon the faithfulness of God. He briefly considered his enemies and then prayed the refrain that God's glory would be worshipped throughout the whole world. In the second stanza, David repeated the themes from the first stanza in reverse order. He then concluded once more with a prayer for the exaltation of God's name throughout the world. But as we look to and we learn from David, we should also look beyond him to the greater Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. C.H. Spurgeon once noted, "There is often more of David's Lord in the Psalms than of David himself." David fled from Saul, just as Christ fled from Herod, Matthew chapter 2. David took refuge in God's wings, and Christ lamented that Israel would not take refuge under his, Matthew 23. David had to endure suffering before sitting on his throne, and Christ too endured before he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." David looked for deliverance from heaven. Christ was the ultimate deliverer who descended from heaven, John 3. David sought the trampling of his enemies. Christ is the one who will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, Revelation 19. David praised God for his steadfast love. That steadfast love is the reason God the Father sent the Son into the world, John 3:16. David endured lions and fiery beasts. Psalm 22:12 tells us that Christ was encircled by strong bulls of Bashan. David prayed for God's glory to be over all the earth. Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28. Christ will be preached to the uttermost ends of the earth, Acts 1 and Acts 13. And to him every knee shall bow, Romans 14. David's enemies were caught in their own devices. Christ's enemies are storing up wrath for themselves unto the day of the wrath, Romans 2. David was steadfast in devotion to God through the storm. Christ also prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," Luke 22. David sang and made melody. Christ sings God's praise in the midst of the congregation, Psalm 22. David sought to awaken the dawn. Christ is the light of the dawn and the bright and morning star, Matthew 4 and 2 Peter 1. David sought to praise God among the peoples and nations, and Christ made that possible in Romans 15. Beloved, our deliverer has come from heaven. And if the bright and morning star has risen in your heart, then your overwhelming desire ought to be that of joining David in his refrain. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Let's pray. Our sovereign God, you are exalted, and yet you are not worshiped as such today. We praise you for the fact that you have sent deliverance from heaven. You have sent your Son to be born of a woman that he created. He lived a perfect life in obedience to you, and yet was hung upon a tree for our sins, to purchase our redemption. We praise you for sending him. We praise you for his willingness to die on our behalf. We trust that you will shelter us from every storm and every trial. We ask that you would enable us to praise you, not merely when the storm is past, but in the midst of the storm itself. And Father, we ask that you would bring to pass the prayer that David prayed and the prayer we pray this morning, that you would be exalted above the heavens, and that your glory would be over all the earth. We ask that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be revered and worshiped and praised, not just in this church, but in every home in this town, every home in this state, in this country, and throughout the world. For he alone is worthy to receive all glory and honor and dominion. And it's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen.